Well, thank you, Tracy and the worship team, and great to have you here. My name is Pastor Rick. I'm Pastor Steve's boss, and I don't always care for his humor, but I do like his ecclesiology, you know, in terms of what the church is, and that is so true in terms of the body of Christ and the one another commandments. He mentioned about being a part of a discipleship group. One of our newcomers just asked me this morning about how do I join a discipleship group. And if you're a newcomer, next newcomer's lunch is next Sunday, so my wife and I would love to have you over. And because the most exciting things that happen here at Grace Point happen between Sundays, and love for you to be a part of that. We want to pause now as a community and pray for Fort McMurray. And our elders are grappling with a response of what we will do in terms of resourcing and sending people or money or that kind of thing towards Fort McMurray, and both in the short term and long term there. And so, those of you who get the Friday emails, you'll next Friday, you know, find out how you can be part of that. And so why don't we pause and pray? James 5:18. I've been in my mind most recently in that says Elijah was a person just like you or I, and he prayed that it would rain, and it rained. And that's the number one thing I'm praying for Fort McMurray, is that it would rain, because they desperately need it, right? And praying for law enforcement, praying for firefighters, government.
Why don't you turn to the person beside you? If you're comfortable praying out loud with that person, do that. If you're not comfortable, just kind of nod in agreement and or in your heart, pray with them. And why don't we just kind of pray, either on our own or with the person beside you, and then I'll lead us in a corporate prayer. So let's pray.
Oh, Jesus, we just sang those songs about how great you are and that you can move mountains, and we're asking you again to do that. Oh, Jesus, weather forecast doesn't look good, but we believe that you can create clouds, you can create rain, and so we're asking you to do that in that Fort McMurray area. God, we're asking that fire would be contained. Oh, so Lord Jesus, I just pray that you, the God who is all-powerful, you the one who said to the storm, be still, you the one who has power over all creation because you are the creator, we would ask that you would do that. Thank you for those who are involved there in the firefighting effort, and we pray for those firefighters. Oh God, we ask for safety for them. We ask for strategic wisdom for them in terms of decisions that they make. We pray the same for police officers, even as they're going around and finding people still who haven't left or perhaps are fearful of evacuating or whatever, don't know what's happening beyond, or mental illness, or whatever it may be, that you would guide and direct them. We pray for peace for that city, that there would be no looting or any vandalism happening in the face of this. We pray for our government as they make decisions around Fort McMurray and future, and decisions in terms of opening the town again for people to come back, and all of that will happen in the future. We pray for the generosity of Canadians. Thank you. What has happened thus far? I think 46 million I've heard going to Red Cross, and that's beautiful. And God, just continue to do that in our land, that we would bond together even more than over the Raptors, that we are the hashtag, we are the North, but we are the North in terms of we will stand together with Fort McMurray people, and they will rebuild. And I pray for hope for people who have lost everything, people who perhaps will never go back to Fort McMurray because of lost opportunities and a lost home, that you would fill them even this day with your hope. And I just pray in the midst of this, Lord Jesus, that your gospel would emerge. Your grace, your truth, your good news would come forth in that city. And in the midst of this devastation, we know that you can do great things. And so we're asking you to do that, God. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to John chapter 2. I invite you to take your Bible and turn there. And I realize Mother's Day can be a difficult day. There's a wide range of emotions in terms of joy, in terms of pain, all sorts of things. But I think our text this morning can speak to each of us, whatever our relationships, as we continue our series, Life is Relationships. John chapter 2, let me start reading verse 1 there. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Okay, so what's Jesus doing at this wedding? We're not sure. The text doesn't tell us there. My best guess is that Jesus' mom is a relative of the couple getting married. We don't know. It's also possible later in John, he mentions that Nathanael, one of the disciples, is from Cana. So perhaps Nathanael was invited to the wedding, and he just invited Jesus and the rest of the disciples. We're not sure, like I said. There's no mention of Joseph here. Joseph seems to have fallen off the scene. Tradition says that he passed away, which he may have. He may also have lost the faith and left the family. It's kind of uncomfortable to talk about, because considering he had such a strong faith at Jesus' birth, but that's also a possibility. Nonetheless, so Jesus and his mom and disciples are at this wedding. This is a Jewish wedding. You know, the popular reality show of the day was My Big Fat Jewish Wedding. You know, it's these were week-long, glamorous affairs. You know, in fact, it was considered an insult to not go to a wedding. And so Cana, small town, everybody in the area would have been invited. And so it'd be an insult to not go. Like I said, a week-long affair. And, you know, in certain cultures and traditions, that continues to this day. The other day, I asked my neighbor, I said, hey, what's your summer like? He said, I got three weddings. I said, oh, what else are you doing? He said, I got three weddings. You know, that's going to be his entire summer. And so we got Jesus at this wedding in Cana, this glamorous affair. And now we see his mom come up to him, hence the text for Mother's Day. Verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So you know, this is the Middle East. Hospitality is such a huge thing. You can imagine for the family who's hosting this wedding, suddenly they've run out of wine. Like I said, it's an insult to not attend a wedding. It's also a cultural taboo to run out of wine in this week-long affair. Like, and when did they run out of the wine? Was it like the start of the week, the end of the week? We don't know. But the social embarrassment for the family that suddenly they have no wine. In fact, it would go beyond that. Like I said, with hospitality such a strong value, in Cana at this time, there would be a fine. You would be fined if you ran out of wine at a wedding. Can you imagine? So not only is there the potential consequence of shame, of embarrassment, but there's also potential litigation, you know, that you could be fined, you know. So you've got financial ramifications, social ramifications, and so Jesus gets involved. Verse 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, so they filled them to the brim. So these are quite large water jars, right? You know, evidently they didn't have metric back then, 20 to 30 gallons. Oh, no, it's American Bible. I guess that's what it is. You know, so 20 to 30 gallons, you know, whatever that is, 120 liters. You know, so these are big jars. What are they made out of? What does it say there? Stone, right? Verse 6, stone jars. That's significant. They're not clay jars, so they're not the jars that were used, let's say, for washing your hand before a meal. These are stone jars. Those are the jars that were used for ceremonial cleansing. And so, you know, a good Jewish person, when they, let's say, touch a Gentile, they would wash their hands in one of these stone jars afterwards. Or if they had some other way that they were contaminated, they would
perform this ritual of ceremonial cleansing. And that's significant because of the miracle that's about to occur. You know, that in the light of these six stone jars that are filled with water for external cleansing, Jesus comes along offering internal cleansing. That external righteousness through washing of hands is being replaced with Jesus, who brings about that internal righteousness. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 8. Then Jesus told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best until now." Now, I wouldn't read too much into that about the guests have had too much to drink. If you're looking for a statement on social drinking out of this passage, you're missing the point of the passage. If you're asking yourself, okay, Jesus is in favor of drinking lots, you're missing the point of the miracle here. You know, the Bible does say some things about drinking in the sense of drunkenness is condemned. You know, having too much alcohol that you trust in alcohol for your peace, I would say that would be a sin. But like I said, if we're looking for a statement about social drinking, we're missing the point of the miracle of what's happening here. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophet's message of old that passages like Isaiah 25:6 I put on your outline. "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines." And in the Bible, wine is a symbol of joy. And so the point isn't about the guests drinking. The point is about the quantity of the wine, a lot, you know, 120 gallons, and the quality of the wine. This is the best of wine. And that wine points to Jesus, who is the fulfillment, like I said, of all these Old Testament prophecies, like that one in Isaiah chapter 25. That wine is a symbol of joy, that Jesus comes as the one who gives us joy. We see that in the next verse, verse 11. "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So this is his first miracle. How many have miracle in that verse? How many have miracles in verse 11 there? Some of them say are miraculous signs. How many have miraculous signs? Your translation. The word there is not dunamis, a word for power, but it's rather semion, which indicates a sign, a something greater than itself. That John is pointing out that this first miracle of Jesus is more than just a miracle. It's pointing to something greater. That's pointing to Jesus. You know, and so it's his first miracle. I find that interesting that the first miracle is that of turning water into wine. Every so often in let's say like a Chapters or bookstore, that some of the other gospels, like Gospel of Bartholomew, the Gospel of Barnabas, the Gospel of Thomas, they get printed and they get put up for sale. And I have some problems with those gospels, mostly the dating of them. You know, 200 AD, this is way after the events, and somebody just kind of took one of the famous names and put it to it. Go, oh, let's use Barnabas, you know, Gospel of Barnabas. And I remember reading one of them, and it talked about Jesus as a teenager, and that there were these clay pigeons, and he, in order to impress his friends, he took the clay pigeons and he turned them to live pigeons. And so all of his teenage buddies were like, "Whoa, look what Jesus did." The problem is, that wasn't the purpose of miracles. The miracles were signs, like this verse says, to point to something greater. The miracles had a purpose behind them. Jesus didn't do things to razzle-dazzle his friends at any age. And so John is pointing to us that this sign, this miracle, is about not an end in itself, but it's something greater than the
than this miracle and pointing to Jesus, who is God's beloved son, Jesus, who is God's glory. Luke, why don't we put a picture of Dionysus up on the screen there? My daughter in grade 8, Kelsey, is studying Greek mythology now. And all kinds of interesting things in Greek mythology, like flood stories and fall of mankind stories and lots of sermon fodder there for future. But anyway, she's studying Greek mythology now in her English class. And so there's a Greek god, Dionysus, who's the son of Zeus. He's the god of the grapes, the god of winemaking, the god of wine. And 1,000 years before this miracle happened amongst the Greeks, this annual festival would happen where they would worship Dionysus. Why? Because he was the god of winemaking. And they'd get together and they'd celebrate and they'd say, wow, these grapes which we stomp on, you know, after a season, they become this good-tasting wine. And thanks be to Dionysus. Wow, this is amazing what has happened. Isn't it fascinating? The first miracle that Jesus does in the context of this culture where people worship Dionysus and Zeus and all these other Greek gods, John comes along and says, no, there only is one true God. And this one true God is the God of everything, including the God of wine. And he doesn't take a season for grapes to turn to wine. In fact, he doesn't even need grapes. He takes water and turns it into wine within seconds. This is the one whom you are to worship. Not Dionysus, but Jesus. Jesus is superior to Dionysus. And so here we got this miracle. I picked this text for Mother's Day because of Jesus' interaction with his mom. So let's take a look back at that and kind of two takeaways we can see in this passage. Verse 3. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied. I was wondering this week, what's Mary's motive? Like, what's she doing sticking her business in there? You know, there's no more wine. Like, why does that involve her? And then, you know, yeah, well, why is that a concern? Is her concern that, again, the social embarrassment or potential financial embarrassment for the family? You know, I'd love to see her expression when she says to Jesus, they have no more wine. You know, is it like, you know, if you guys, Nathaniel was invited, but you weren't invited, Jesus, and the rest of the disciples, if you guys wouldn't have crashed the wedding, then, you know, maybe they'd still have wine left. Is that kind of her expression? You know, I don't think so. You know, I don't know. Hey, we don't know. Is it like they have no more wine? Wink, wink, Jesus, you know? Is that kind of what she's doing there? And Jesus' reply to her, it almost seems kind of abrupt, doesn't it? You know, verse 4, what's the first word you got in your text? Woman. Who calls his mom woman? You know, some of you have dear woman. Who's got dear woman? You know, some of you have dear woman. Dear is actually put in there by the translators. They're trying to soften the word, eh? You know, if we looked at the Greek, you'd see it there. They're trying to soften it, you know. So New Living does that. The old NIV used to put in dear woman. You know, and we'll find out later when we look at the word used again in John 19. It's actually a term of respect that Jesus is using towards his mother. And he says to her, like, why do you involve me? Or some of the other translations say, that's not our problem. Or what does this have to do with me? The King James says, what have I to do with thee? Which is kind of close to the literal translation. What is that to you and me? The idea is, hey, this is a different realm. The same phrase is used by the demons referring to Jesus in Matthew chapter 8. That, hey, we're from a different realm. And so, yeah, I've been wondering, why did Mary make this her concern? They have no more wine. And then secondly, the question I was asking myself this week is, would the miracle have happened if Mary hadn't spoken to Jesus? And of course, we don't know. You know, it's kind of reading between the lines there. But I'm just wondering, if Mary hadn't said something to Jesus, would the miracle have occurred? See, again and again, we see the requirement of human participation in miracles. Here it is, Jesus' mom getting involved. It involves the servants getting involved also. And God's power rarely develops in us apart from our participation. We can lay in bed and say, God, send a miracle. But most often, we need to be involved in that miracle occurring. We see it here in John 2. We see it in the other miracles in John's gospel. John chapter 11, there's the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It required people's participation to roll that stone away and to go in and to take out Lazarus. John chapter 9, the healing of the man born blind required washing of his eyes with mud. John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000 required the disciples to go out and to get the people to sit down, and to require one of the disciples, Andrew, to go to the boy with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and to bring his lunch to Jesus for that multiplication, that miracle to happen. And last Sunday, I wasn't up on the stage here. I was downstairs helping with KU, and it was our Mexico team day. And so we did the Sunday school down there in KU. And so I was originally going to be Jesus, but I got bumped out of that role. So I don't know if they did a background check or something, but, so I got relegated to be Andrew, you know, the disciple who went and found the boy with the 5 loaves. So I had this script there in front of me, and so I had to find a small boy. And so I found Luke Baker, who's 6 feet something bigger than me, and, brought him up, and then with his lunch, and then in front of the kids, you know, and Jesus prayed, and suddenly the lunch turned into 5,000 goldfish crackers, you know, or that's how many it felt like once we were cleaning up afterwards, you know. And so we got all these goldfish crackers, and then so we do the little skit, and then we have to get back in the boat. And then there were a couple of the disciples had oars, and they were rowing, and Jesus was in the front of the boat, and I was at the back of the boat. And I thought, hey, it'd be kind of funny if I would be sort of a little goofy and, pretend to rock the boat, eh? So I'm kind of going like this. And then my daughter says, she shouts out, she says, Dad, there's no steering wheel on the boat, you know? And evidently my acting was kind of bad, so I kind of showed I was, you know, you grabbed me in the gunnels, and I kind of went, as if I'm trying to tip Jesus out, eh? I thought it'd be kind of funny and get a laugh from the kids kind of thing, eh? Afterwards, one of the kids comes up to me and says, you tried to tip Jesus out of the boat. And I said, yeah, wasn't that kind of funny? And she said, you're Satan. And then she laughed. I'm like, wow, I'm glad to be up here this week. So it's a tough crowd down there, let me tell you. Man, no wonder I didn't get the Jesus part, you know? It's like, miracles require our participation. We see that here with Mary, you know, involving Jesus. She saw the potential of Jesus. And no doubt, from the time the angel visited her and said, you are going to have a son. That son is going to be the son of the Most High. You know, and she's like, well, how is this going to happen? And the angel Gabriel is like, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And no doubt as he grew up as a boy and into adulthood, she would no doubt recall that angelic visit and what it meant. And then, you know, as Jesus begins his ministry here in John chapter 2, and you know, like I said, I'd love to know her expression. They have no more wine. And perhaps she's thinking back, hey, you know, remember what the angel said about you, son? They have no more wine. Do your thing. You know, now's the chance, you know. As mothers, are we aware of the gifts that God has put within our kids? And to foster those gifts so that our kids grow up being who God intended them to be. It's so easy in the daily grind of life, the mundane of life, to miss the potential of those around us. The Washington Post, a number of years ago, did an experiment on the Washington Metro. And basically, their thesis was, would people notice beauty
in the midst of the mundane. So, Luke, you want to cue up that video? Let's take a look at this video. This is the Metro subway in Washington, D.C. Finally, somebody recognized him. That violin he's playing on, $3 million it's worth. You know, he had just played a couple nights before the Boston Symphony, minimum $100 a ticket, you know, sold out concert. And here thousands of people are streaming by, have no idea that this is Joshua Bell, you know, this amazing violinist. And in the midst of the ordinary, in the midst of the mundane, you know, only... was it 27 people who threw in change, counting to $32. In the midst of the daily grind, can we see the potential in others? Can we recognize that gifting? That as parents, God made each of our children unique to fan and to flame that uniqueness, to play on the string of what their strengths may be. Let me put the next slide up on the screen there. Strengths-based parenting. I went over to the Indigo over here at Grandview Corners and kind of speed-read through the book here the other day on Thursday. Is that okay to do, by the way? Like, I didn't actually buy it. I just kind of, you know, went through it. It just took a couple minutes, got the big idea from a new book that's come up from the Gallup organization on the whole strengths movement. Strengths movement, I think it's been something very positive in the workplace. You know, I remember like 20 years ago and when you have your performance review, they'd say, oh, these are your strengths, these are your weaknesses. Now start working on your weaknesses, you know, do this, this, or this kind of thing. Well, what if you can't really improve your weaknesses, you know? You know, and what about playing on your strengths? And so the Gallup organization, which has done a lot of that in the workplace, now they're producing these other books, and such as Strengths-Based Parenting. And basically, the author's premise is that in every child's life, there are these, what she calls innate talents within them, and to call that forth as parents. And she's got an example in there from Steven Spielberg. And so as a kid, he's got this learning disability, and he's not good at math. And his mom, rather than harping on him, oh, you're not good at math, and trying to enroll him in some, you know, math improvement course, is she sees this innate ability that he loves to walk around with a video camera. And so she, you know, does certain family things around that. And, of course, we've all heard of Steven Spielberg movies since then. To focus upon what we're good at. The strengths that you see. Would the miracle have happened if Jesus' mom had not been involved? What about you and I? This week, can we bless others as we see the potential in others? Maybe it's in your family. Maybe it's in your discipleship group. You know, to just bless others and speak words of life into those others. I love the verse, Hebrews 11:23. Why don't we stick it up on the screen? Why don't we read it together? By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child. Parents, what if you looked at your kids? Grandparents, what if you looked at your kids? What if you looked at people in your discipleship group? What if you looked at kids who sit beside you in school and you saw that they're no ordinary person? This is somebody whose God has given these innate gifts and talents and to bless them in that, to see the potential and call forth that potential. Okay, the second takeaway from this passage is to be willing to trust God
with others' journey. Back to the interaction between Jesus and mom. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. Verse 4. How many have the word hour in your Bible? How many have the word time? You know, some translations have time, some have hour. It's a word that we continually see in John's gospel. My hour has not come. My time hasn't come. My time hasn't come. Up until John 17, the start of Passion Week, where Jesus says, the hour has come. Now it's my time. And notice Mary's response, verse 5. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. She, in a sense, lets Jesus go his own way. Oh, she could have nagged him at that point. She could have said, hey, time, what do you know about time, son? Let me tell you about time. But she lets it go. And I think we all know as parents that we give our kids roots. We want to take them to KU. We want to bring them to youth group. We want to, train them in the ways of God. We also give them the wings. We let them go. Because ultimately, they are first and foremost God's kids. And we let them go their way. And we adopt the same posture as Mary has, one of trust. Because I was thinking about her journey. You know, here she starts, the first miracle. And no doubt, it's celebration, right? It's excitement. It's a wedding, right? A week-long wedding. This is fun. This is great. She's perhaps bantering back and forth with Jesus. Hey, they have no more wine, whatever. And then watching through the course of the next 3 years, the incredible things that her son does. All that the angel predicted about Jesus would come true. He was the Son of the Most High, and he did these tremendous miracles. This is the start of it, the water to wine, but there's healing after healing and talking about his kingdom and setting people free. And this continues to go on for 3 years. And no doubt some nights, perhaps Mary just pinched herself thinking, man, I can't believe this. This is my child. This is too amazing. Until the cross. And what's her posture there at the cross? Let's take a look at John 19. Let's stick it up on the screen there. Let's read this verse together. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here is your son. So there's that same word, woman. He's speaking to his mom. But such a far different context from the wedding to now he's hanging up on the cross. He's looking down at his mom thinking, who's going to take care of mom? Like I said, Joseph is no longer there. And he sees John, as John uses his own code word there, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he's like, John, can you take care of my mom? And think about Mary. What's going through her mind? All the dreams, the hopes, the aspirations she had here in John chapter 2. Now she's looking up to see her son being crucified on a Roman instrument of torture. It's like, what's up, God? The angel didn't tell me about that in the birth announcement. A journey of trust. We have to do the same in our own lives. And some of us, perhaps as parents, can relate, or as grandparents. So many hopes, so many dreams. We saw the potential. And then our child ended up in prison or whatever. Some of us may be maybe in a business area. We saw the dream, we saw the potential, saw the need. We launched a business. And then there was the bankruptcy. We're still feeling the effects of it. Maybe it was the wedding. Maybe you had a fairy tale wedding. I read about one of those this week also. I actually bought this book. It was the title that caught my attention. Black and White Bible, Black and Blue Wife. I could only read a little bit at a time. Of a lady, her journey being married to a minister for 19 years and the domestic abuse before she and her son finally fled. And she talks about a fairy tale wedding. She calls it the Garden of Eden. Incredibly painful story.
Maybe that's your story. You had all these hopes, these dreams, aspirations. Maybe you're a high school or college student and the year started in September with all this anticipation and this hope, and now that hope is kind of dissipated. Oh, I think we can all identify with Mary as she's standing before the cross. And like her, we need to have this open posture, posture of surrender. And hear the voice of our Heavenly Father say, trust me. John presents here Jesus. We see in his gospel, he presents Jesus as a second Moses. And someday we'll talk about that. But I find it interesting, the first public miracle that Moses did, Bible geeks, back into, Moses is in front of Pharaoh. They're at the river of Nile, and the water turns to what? Turns to blood. Yeah. The first miracle of Moses is a miracle of judgment. The first miracle of Jesus is a miracle of grace. The water turns to wine. So I invite you this morning to Jesus. Not only that miracle doer, but the one who comes as the new wine into your life and in my life. And perhaps even as we go to the communion table, you want to surrender. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a broken dream. Maybe it's hope that's died in your life. Maybe it's some failure in your life. And in the bread and the cup, you want to encounter Jesus anew. This one who comes as the new wine into your life and into mine. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we've got to yield everything. Like the people of Fort McMurray who one day woke up thinking, well, last weekend, it was just another day. And suddenly their lives were turned upside down. And it can happen to each of us in our own way as part of our journey in life. Thank you, Jesus, that you hold us in the midst of that. And thank you that you invite us to trust you, to yield to you, to accept what you have given to us in our journeys. When the journey, like Mary's, includes much pain. So Jesus, today we surrender to you as we come to your table. In your name I pray. Amen.